Before we get on to the sermon, quick quiz. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Any ideas?
It's a stone.
What? Very good. Brownie star to the bass player, Ben. 1 Samuel 7:12. Samuel's led the Israelites. They've beaten the Philistines, and he raises a stone, and he calls it Ebenezer. It's in the King James. It's got hyphenated, but the NIV's taken them out. So Ebenezer. There you go. Because I couldn't remember when we sang it, and I knew it was a stone, but I couldn't remember where, so I googled it during the song. 1 Samuel 7:12. So next time you sing it, you actually say, it's a stone of celebration that God gives his people victory. Sing it again afterwards. Maybe. Anyway, page 1066. We're going to be looking at John 4. Let's pray as we start. Father, thank you you've caused this encounter that Jesus had at that well to be recorded for us. Pray you would help us to listen to you and help us to think how it is relevant to us 2,000 years later. Amen. I think it's fair to say that sometimes the Christian life feels like a bit of a chore. If you've been a Christian for even a few months, but certainly a few years, it can feel like you're just, it's part of almost a dull routine. We go through the motions of our Christian life. We come to church, we read the Bible, that kind of stuff, and it's still going, still keep going. But we've lost the joy of perhaps when we first became a Christian. I feel that too. Sometimes I feel that. This last week I felt actually really tired, at times almost overwhelmed by all that I feel I should be doing as a Christian. At times it felt like a chore. You know, I know what I needed to do, but was I just going through the motions of being a professional Christian? You know, I get paid to be a Christian. It's great. But I didn't doubt, I don't think, at any point that it was real. I just feel perhaps the joy that should go along with understanding the truth about Jesus. Well, we know the truth about Jesus. That should be the most joy-filled understanding we could ever have, but it feels like a chore and hard work. But then coming back to passages like this one in John 4, which I should say, by the way, is one of my favourite stories in the whole Bible. So it's been a good week for me to have this as a passage to look at, to prepare for a sermon. Coming back to the truth about who Jesus is and what he came to do is a tonic to refresh me. I still feel tired physically. Some of you know, there have been some pretty major issues that I've been helping deal with this last week. Nikki and my closest friends, their 13-year-old, ran away from home. So I went to be with them. He has been found. They've now got to deal with the situation of why their 13-year-old ran away. So it's emotionally exhausting. But I've been reminded that Jesus is the saviour of the world and gives us abundant blessings. And I can have joy. Or to use the extravagant, almost exuberant language of verse 14. If we look down there. Springs of water welling up. It's overflowing to eternal life. John's gospel is a wonderful opportunity for us to reconnect with all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, provided for us, given us. We're in an active, living relationship with God Almighty. According to these verses, the Christian life isn't marked by dull, religious observation and ceremony. It's positive, it's exciting, it's relevant, it's eternal. And all of that is ours when we recognise that Jesus really is the saviour of the world. Now, that's true for all of us who are Christians. But there are some here who are still investigating who Jesus truly is. Well, I've heard on a number of times, actually, quite a few times, people have said things like, well, if only we could see some of the miracles Jesus did, then we'd believe. One answer to that, actually, quite a good answer, is that they could read the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life. We know that they're accurate, historical evidence written by eyewitnesses. And knowing that means we can believe the miracles actually happened. You know, it's reliable historical evidence here. So what's written happened. That's one answer. But I think on another level, the Samaritans here in John chapter 4 are actually quite a challenge to that question. If I could see some miracles, I'd believe. These guys here, I think, are a real challenge to that. Just look on to the end of the passage that Stephen read, verses 39 to 41, just the end of that little section. They believed because of Jesus' words. And actually, we're jumping ahead slightly. They're put in stark contrast with the Jews, because when Jesus goes back at the end of that chapter, the first thing the Jews ask for, show us a sign, do a magic trick, prove to us who you are. But the Samaritans believed because of Jesus' words. It's what he said, not what he did, that convinced them to believe that Jesus really was the saviour of the world. They didn't need miracles. They just needed to listen to Jesus. And we can listen to him too, of course. We have an accurate record of what he said, written down there in front of us, to hear him. Now that throws a challenge to all of us. Are we willing to believe in Jesus because of what's written down here in the Bible? Does this evidence, this testimony, this witness statement convince you that Jesus really is your saviour? And if not, just ask yourself, what further proof do you need to convince you? What's lacking to make you believe that Jesus is the saviour of the world? But whoever you are, questions or not, let's look at John 4 together and see the amazing nature and the offer that Jesus brings to each and every one of us. Firstly, very humanly, very practically, Jesus is thirsty. He is a human. He is God become a man. Verses 1 to 9. Jesus, he's left Judea. He's travelling north. There's trouble brewing back in Jerusalem. The Pharisees are starting to start the opposition against him. So he leaves and travels north up towards Judea. And he's going, they go the direct route up through Samaria. Now the Samaritans, they had a similar heritage to the Jews. They were distant cousins. But the Samaritans had intermarried with pagans. According to the Jews, they'd defiled themselves. They'd set themselves up as an alternative to the one true religion. So the Jews looked down on them like they were a bit of dirt on their shoe. And that's why the Good Samaritan is such a surprise, because that's the last person you'd expect to help a Jew, because the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. So here we are. Samaria, it's a hot, dusty, dry, arid place. Jesus had been travelling. He was understandably very thirsty. It was midday, the sixth hour. He arrived at Jacob's well. Now, this is one of the places that Jesus visited that we can absolutely specifically identify as where he was. And this is a picture of it now. This is the well. Admittedly, when Jesus went, it didn't have a church built over the top of it. That was a later addition. But that is the actual well where this conversation happened. The water, the jug, I don't know if you can see it very clearly. You can Google it. But that water, that well, is exactly where this conversation happened, minus the church built around it. Now, back to the text. It's worth noting that nobody came to get water from a well at midday. It was too hot. The woman from the village would have gone out first thing in the morning, and then they'd have gone out again in the evening. Nobody came at midday. But then this is exactly what this woman was. She was a nobody. As we're going to hear a bit later, she lived an immoral life, multiple husbands, living with a man not her husband. She'd have been ostracised from a hyper-religious Samaritan community. They wouldn't have let her come out with them to get water. So she'd go at a time when she knew no one would be there. I think the phrase, mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun, could be changed to mad dogs and Englishmen and women of ill repute go out in the midday sun, because no one else does. If you think back to chapter 3, we heard about Nicodemus. And this woman is socially as far removed from him as it is possible to get. He was a man in a very patriarchal society. He was a senior religious teacher, a Jew, very highly respected, probably very wealthy. She was a woman of dubious morality, a Samaritan, a complete outcast. But Jesus came for her too. And the difference between this woman, whose name we don't even know, the difference between her and Nicodemus, is that she came to believe in Jesus because of what he said. And he told her that he could give her living water. Jesus gives overflowing living water. Verses 10 to 15. This woman responds to Jesus' request for a drink with that some shock in verse 9. Just look down to verse 9. You know, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? And then look, see what Jesus says from verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, this gift of God is eternal life, but we'll come on to that in a minute. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus offers her living water. The word living water describes a fast-flowing brook. It's an image of abundant, vibrant, cascading, fresh water, which in an arid desert must be a glorious image to be offered. And this image actually is used repeatedly in the Old Testament. It describes knowing God, being transformed by God, being cleansed by God, being awash with life. It's being maximally alive. It's glorious. But as so often in conversations with Jesus, as Nicodemus did in chapter 3, the listener gets fixated on the physical image. They miss the wonderful spiritual significance. We look down, she says to Jesus in verse 11 and 12, you've got no bucket. How can you get any water? Our great ancestor Jacob, the father of our nation, he was amazing. And all he managed to find in this dry, dusty, arid region was this deep, deep well. Are you greater than him? And the way the question's asked, it's clear she thinks the idea that this Jewish bloke is greater than Jacob is a ridiculous notion. Of course he isn't. But Jesus answers with an emphatic, yes, absolutely. You drink from what Jacob gave you, you'll be thirsty by bedtime. And then verse 14. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's an image of abundance, of life, of freshness, of eternity. It's welling up, it's overflowing. Remember the jars when Jesus turned water into wine? Full to the brim, to overflowing. That's the blessing that Jesus brings. It's not just enough. It's overflowing, welling up. It's a life that Jesus offers to each of us if we recognise who he is. But if you see, verse 15, the woman's still fixated on this physical water and physical thirst. She doesn't realise that Jesus is talking spiritually and providing an eternal solution to spiritual thirst. She needed this spring of water welling up to eternal life. She needed that because she was, like each of us are, a sinner. Someone who falls short of God's requirements. Someone who is spiritually dead and needs someone to come and give them spiritual life. She needed that. And that's what Jesus was offering her. And Jesus proves, actually, as the conversation goes on, that he has the power to give her this life. To give her this living water. If you look on from verses 16 to 26, Jesus has the power to give this living water. Jesus proves that he's the Christ, the Messiah. She realises that in a bit. But he proves it here by what he said. He proved he had this supernatural knowledge. He knew about her five previous husbands and the current man she was with, she wasn't married to. Now, it is possible that the previous five had died. But the implication is that she'd been divorced five times. And now she was shacked up with a sick man. It explains why she was coming out to the well at midday, as she had been ostracised by her community as an immoral woman. Now, Jesus knew all of this about her. He knew her background. He knew her life story. But he didn't shun her. He didn't ostracise her. He didn't say, no, it's not for you. You're not good enough. He reached out to her and offered her living water, eternal life, spiritual refreshment. Just think about that for a moment. She probably thought she was the last person who would ever get eternal life. She'd done too much wrong. She wasn't acceptable. The last person who can be in a living, real, active relationship with God himself. She knew her past. She knew she was unacceptable to her society. And yet Jesus reached out to her. It's a wonderful testimony to each of us. No one is beyond the reach of Jesus' offer of eternal life. Bishop Keith Sinclair, Bishop Birkenhead, describes the gospel as one of radical inclusion. Radical inclusion. No one is outside the reach of the gospel. I quoted that in our vision statement, so I can remember it. No one is beyond the offer of Jesus' offer of eternal life. Whatever your past, whatever you've done, whatever your friends have done, your family, whatever they've done, this offer is open to you and to them. And actually, of course, the irony is that those who recognise that they're unworthy sinners are the ones who accept this offer of a life forever. They know they're in desperate needs. It seems to be those who think they're sorted, those who make out that they're good people. It's perhaps those who show their religious observance. They're very good at going to church, that kind of stuff. It's those kind of people often who ignore the offer from Jesus because they don't think they need it. I think in our culture, apathy is the greatest barrier to the gospel. Whereas those in desperation are by definition desperate. But whoever they are, whoever you are, whoever you know, this offer from Jesus is open to all. Nicodemus and this woman, to extreme ends of society. Now this woman, she knows she's a sinner. She thinks now, she's got her inkling here. You can see her kind of, her brain is switching from Jacob's amazing to hang on, this guy might have something. He might just know how I could be saved. So she asks, who's right, the Samaritans or the Jews? She wants to know because she wants her sin to be dealt with. She doesn't want to be ostracized. She doesn't want to be excluded. She wants to be accepted. And Jesus tells her there that this living water, accepting this living water, has nothing to do with religious observance, about where you worship, what rituals you follow, what words you say, what you do. That's actually irrelevant. Look at Jesus' words, verse 21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus is saying it's not about religious ceremonies, what kind of music we have, whether we follow the church calendar, what words we say, whether the bloke at the front wears robes or not. Those are actually all stylistic issues. They're not about true worship. True worship isn't about what we do at church. True worship is about the state of your heart and your relationship with God. True worship is done, as it says there, Jesus says, in spirit and truth. It's about our spiritual relationship with Almighty God, based on the truth of his word. You know, the spirit part describes that, it talks about our inner thoughts, our feelings, our emotions, our identity, our assurance that we find in our relationship with God. And the truth refers to God's word, the Bible. It's a theme that runs throughout John's gospel. In our culture, isn't it extraordinary we can say truth is knowable. Truth is knowable. It's not an alien concept. It's not an opinion. Truth is knowable. We look at Jesus as revealed in the Bible and we can find truth. We'll hear a lot more about that when we get to John 14. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So truth is knowable. Therefore, to worship God truly is to dedicate your life to him based on believing who Jesus truly is. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 12. The verse will come up here. Romans 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. So Romans 1 to 11 is basically a wonderful in-depth discussion about how Jesus was saved through Jesus, God's mercy. Okay, so therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is worshipping in spirit and truth. So is your life focused on living in an active, day-by-day relationship with God based on what he has to say in the Bible, the truth? These are the kind, to use the verse 23 language of John 4:23. These are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks, worshipping in spirit and truth. But what does that actually look like? What does it look like to worship in spirit and to offer your life as a spiritual act of worth, a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God? Well, obviously, it's to read God's word, the Bible, so you can find the truth. That's a, you know, delight in who he is, delight in what he's done. Are you doing that regularly? Are you engaging with God through his word, the Bible, on a day-by-day basis? If you're not, come and chat to me. I can make some suggestions. Chat to the person next to you. What do they do? About how you can actually put that into your life day by day so you can hear God speaking to you through his word. But it's not just about reading the Bible. Because if that's all we do, then it's kind of a pseudo-spiritual action. We need to pray. And prayer isn't some weird out there kind of thing. Prayer is just talking to God about what's going on in your life, what's happening in his world. It's talking to him about what you've read in the Bible. It's asking him to change your heart so you'll increasingly worship him in spirit and truth. It's showing you rely, depend, trust on him in all areas of your life. So it's about reading the Bible, it's about prayer, and it's about doing. You put your faith into practice. You offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's worshipping God in spirit and truth. It's not going through the formal bit of being here on a Sunday and doing the right thing and saying the right words. It's about a relationship with God through Jesus, who offers you eternal life, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is about an active, living, vibrant, ongoing relationship with God, which you get through coming to Jesus. Now, coming to church each week is very important, by the way, having just belittled it and dismissed it. It does say many times in the Bible, don't give up meeting together. Church is vital. It's important. It's the family coming together. We come together, we have the Bible faithfully taught to equip us to be Christians 24/7, to teach us how to worship in spirit and truth every day of the week. As we sing songs, it engages our emotions. It teaches us what Ebenezer's are. It helps us delight in our identity as one of God's people. We see other Christians. It helps remind us what it is that we belong to a family, to encourage us, to engage us, to equip us. The church is vital, but it's part of the process of worshipping in spirit and truth. It's not just down to what we do each week here on a Sunday for an hour and a quarter. Jesus here is talking about the state of our hearts, our true identity. And that's something you've got each day, every day. Here, home, work, wherever. Church is being part of a family. It's not a club that I pitch up to and I, you know, I pay my fees and I do my hour and a half and then I've got another club. No, it's life, it's family. It's God's family. We're part of that family each day, every day. These are your brothers and sisters. So how can we encourage each other during the week? Yes, on Sunday. It's the easiest time, but also during the week. How can we share? How can we support? How can we love each other? And what do you need from your brothers and sisters to help you grow, mature, worship in spirit and truth? But ultimately, don't forget what you most need. It's what I most needed in the last week, to be spiritually fresh, to feel like you've got these streams of living water flowing through you, bursting out of you. To do that, you need to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done. He's the answer to all of the questions and all of our needs. There's a lecturer at Oak Hill Theological College whose kids, you know, kids constantly ask why this, why. They're the deal. The fifth why on any series of whys, the fifth why was always because Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the universe. That's why. And that was it. That was the end of the discussion. Because Jesus is the answer to all. But he's also the answer to how we can have joy in our Christian life. How we can feel, even if life is hard and tough. How do we know this? Because Jesus Christ is the Messiah and has explained it all to us. That's what Jesus says. Look at verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." You know, some people say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. They've obviously never read verse 25 and 26 of John 4. He's the one who came, the king promised in old times past to explain everything to us, to give us the spring of life, spring of water welling up to eternal life. And this woman and the other Samaritans come to the wonderful realization that Jesus really is the saviour of the world. Look from verse 28 onwards. This woman, remember, this outcast, what does she do? She rushes back into the community that had ostracized her. She had met Jesus and she was transformed. She thought she'd found the Christ. She was desperate for her community to come and meet him too. She was truly alive. And that, of course, is why Jesus came. He came to transform people. He came to give people eternal life, abundant, glorious eternal life. And the result of this woman, who'd had her life transformed through meeting Jesus, her evangelism, the first thing she did, transformed her community. Those Samaritans she brought up came to meet him. They believed in Jesus because of what he said to them. They're part of the harvest that Jesus came to bring in, and that's what the discussion, we're not going to think about it now, but in verses 31 to 38, that discussion between Jesus and his disciples is all about. Jesus is doing the job God the Father sent him to do. That job to bring eternal life, abundant life, to bring in the harvest. It's those springs welling up into eternal life. That's what he came to do. That life, it's vibrant, dynamic, relevant. And that's the life that Jesus offers to each and every one of us. And that's the life the Samaritans were given. Look at verse 41. "And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world.'" Do you know that Jesus really is the saviour of the world? With that assurance, with that knowledge, you've been given that spring, that water welling up to eternal life. Glorious life you have now of worshipping God in spirit and truth. There are times it feels hard, that it feels like a chore, that we're going through the motions. At those times, come back to what Christianity is all about. Come back to the one we're named after. Come back to Jesus and feel the joy, feel the excitement that is ours because of Jesus. Let's have some silence and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to earth. Thank you that he came to offer eternal life, this abundant, glorious life. Life in relationship with you, worshipping you in spirit and truth, knowing that we're secure for eternity, our identity is secure in you. Help us to feel that, to know that, to experience that each and every day. And help us to live for you in any context, at school, at work, whatever it is we do, at home, with our family, with our friends, that we would know that we belong to you and we would worship you in spirit and truth each day, every day, as we live by faith. Amen.